If you want to start a riot among parents with small children, mention the word discipline. Arguments about types of discipline and who has the right to discipline, even if discipline is necessary at all, have been going on for generations, and there is no shortage of opinions. But if you want to silence a group of pastors, mention the words church discipline. You'll hear silence in 37 languages. Nobody wants to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Why? Well, in recent years, attempts at church discipline have resulted in heated arguments, congregational splits, even civil lawsuits. Yes, churches have been taken to court over exercising church discipline. And so for many pastors and church leaders, they just as soon ignore it. Which has led John Stott to conclude, one of Jesus' instructions which is more commonly disregarded and disobeyed than others is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, you might be wondering, why are we talking about church discipline? I thought this was a series on forgiveness. And that, I believe, is the root of the problem. It's that disconnect between church discipline and forgiveness that has caused a lot of the problems that have surfaced when church discipline is tried to be enacted. Even as some have lost the intention of child discipline, which can lead to misunderstanding and even abuse, I think many churches have lost the intention of church discipline, which also leads to misunderstanding and even at times abuse. So this morning, as we continue in our study of sharpening the skill of forgiveness, I would like to focus on forgiveness within the ranks, within the body of Christ, which at times might include measures of church discipline which are outlined in the scriptures. From the teachings of Jesus and of Paul, we're going to see some very practical steps that need to be taken when this delicate task must be performed. Now, throughout this message, I'm going to be referring to a diagram, and it's this right here. So as we go through, we're going to kind of go step by step through this. And I want you to notice that it begins with rebellion or sin, but the final goal is restoration. And that's really what this whole concept of church discipline ought to be about. So if you will turn, if you're not there already, the passage that was read earlier, Matthew chapter 18. And remember, these are the words of Jesus. This is not someone's opinion. This is not church doctrine. This is God's word as spoken by God's Son. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Now, on first glance, those words might seem very harsh. And that's true if we only skip to the end of the paragraph. Yes, Jesus does talk about a situation where a member of the church is excluded from the fellowship. But I want you to notice that that is a last resort. That is not a first response. And sadly, in some cases, we jump right to that step. You're out. And that's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need to go through the entire process. The exercise described here in Matthew 18 is a rescue operation from start to finish. It is designed not to condemn, but to reconcile. And that's what we must remember throughout all that we hear today. There is a goal. There is an end in sight. And that goal must be to restore, to reconcile, to welcome back. And that's what forgiveness is all about. Now, I want you to notice that church discipline is to be carried out by believers for believers. I'm not speaking here about dealings with people outside the church body. I'm not talking here about legal matters. If someone has broken the law, are we allowed to call the police? Are we allowed to initiate court proceedings? We're not talking about any of those things that here. We're talking about matters within the body of Christ, within our church fellowship. How do we handle those? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, a passage we'll look at in a little bit, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you." So he's saying here, this is a limited application. This is meant for church believers, relationships within the church. I want you to notice something else from the words of Jesus in verse 15. That first line, "If your brother sins against you." Now, I do believe there are some English translations that translate that, "if your brother offends you." I like the way the NIV and the ESV both put that, because we're talking about a moral wrong here. We're not talking about offending somebody by rooting for the wrong team or singing the wrong kind of music, or, you know, something that is more about personal preference and taste. We're talking about a true wrong. We're talking about a moral shortcoming. This is sin. This is not just a matter of opinion or I got my feelings hurt for some silly reason. We are talking about a serious matter here. And Jesus gives us very practical steps right in this passage that if we were to follow them in the right spirit, in the right sequence, we would solve a lot of the issues that come up between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. The first step in this procedure is to go privately. Notice what Jesus says. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." This is probably the one step in the process that gets skipped the most. We don't go to the person who wronged us. We go to everybody else, right? We go to all of our friends. Do you hear? Let me tell you what so-and-so did to me. Can you believe this? Right? And we get all of our friends on our side against that person. And then that person realizes, why are all these people against me? I got to get all my friends. And so they get it. They're pretty sure you've got two armies facing off against each other inside the church. All because the person who was offended did not go to the offending brother or sister one-to-one. Go privately. Do not say anything to anybody else until you've talked to that person. It may be a misunderstanding. It may be something the person actually did and they didn't realize it. It may have been unintentional. It may have been intentional. Let's face it, we're still sinners. And there are times when we blow it. But when you go to that person one-on-one, this can all be communicated. It can all be sorted out. And as Jesus says, if he confesses his fault, you've won a brother. There's reconciliation. There's the restoration. It can all be made right. And you don't have to get the rest of the church involved. Go privately. And again, this very rarely happens. In our age of social media, it's really tempting to resolve conflicts by, you know, clicking out some hastily typed words and then click send. Or you've all heard the stories about somebody who just vents and they mistakenly hit send all. Oops. That's not the way to handle it. If somebody has offended you, somebody has wronged you, I truly wronged you, go to them. Just the two of you, try to sort it out. Only if that doesn't work do you go to the next steps. Before we get there, though, I believe there's another principle here, very practical, that needs to be considered, and that is to go positively. Yeah, this might seem very out of place, even impossible given the circumstances. I mean, after all, this person sinned against me. There's nothing positive in that. And I'm supposed to go and show him his fault. What's positive in that? The positive part of it is our intention. Why am I doing this, and to what end am I doing this? I'm doing this in order to be restored in fellowship. I'm doing this to make it right. I'm not doing it just to air my grievances. I'm not doing it just to get it off my chest. I'm not doing it to put somebody else in their place. I'm doing this in order to restore a broken relationship. And if that restoration is always forefront in my mind, it's going to affect not only what I say, but how I say it. It's going to affect how much I'm willing to listen to the other person. And ultimately, if I will receive an apology and offer forgiveness, should there be one coming. So we need to always keep in mind what is our goal in this. Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, brothers, if one of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should, what, kick him out? Not what the verse says. Should restore him, and notice that last word, gently. The word restore there is actually a medical term back in the first century. It was the word used to set a broken bone in place. Have any of you ever had to have that done? You've suffered a broken bone, it's displaced, and they have to get it back in place. That's not fun, is it? Or maybe you've popped something out of socket, you know, dislocation, and it's got to be put back in. Ugh. You just cringe thinking about it, right? Do you want somebody to do that gently or roughly? I mean, it's not a pleasant thing anyway, but if we go about it in the right frame of mind, it can make the process much more palatable, and it increases the likelihood of a good ending. I didn't say guarantee, but it does increase the likelihood. Go with a positive frame of mind. We can diffuse a potentially explosive situation just by a positive approach. I like the way Stuart Briscoe put it. In the church, there is no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts. And these do not adorn the gospel. We need cool heads and warm hearts if the church is to be disciplined in order to be discipled. That's true. Our first reaction is to what? I want to get even, right? I get mad. I want to put them in their place. I'm going to tell them what I think. But if we go about it in a positive manner, we're much more likely to get a positive result. So we need to go positively. And notice the end of verse 15 back in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's the whole point. We're trying to win a brother over. We're not trying to win an argument. Because there are a lot of times we might win an argument and lose the war. The point is restoration. So go positively. Now, third, if he does not listen, we are to go persistently. Verse 16 says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You'll notice that's in quotes. He's quoting the Old Testament law, where things had to have witnesses. You actually had to have verifiable evidence. Our courts could learn something from that. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church. See, one step leads to another. We don't take the first step, and if that doesn't work, say, well, I've done my part. I'm done. Jesus says, you go persistently. Stay at it. I mean, how many times do we react to the first conviction we feel from the Holy Spirit? Sometimes he has to keep coming back, right? We're happy when God is patient and persistent with us. Well, we need to do that with others, especially in a situation like this. Now, when it says take one or two people with you, it's not to gang up on the person. It's not to intimidate them. Those people honestly shouldn't say a word throughout the entire thing, unless they're dialing 911 if it gets violent or something. They're just there to be a witness. And don't take your best bud along. Take somebody with spiritual maturity, someone that knows how to keep their mouth shut. That's a really important thing. Because you don't need somebody spreading what was said between the two of you, even in a witness, with a witness there. You just need somebody that can accurately and objectively listen and be that witness if it's necessary down the road. Now, the best case scenario is that whether approached by the person one-on-one or with a witness or two, the offender and the offended can be reconciled, forgiveness can be granted. That's what we want to see. The rebellion leads to a rebuke that leads to repentance, which leads to restoration. Mission accomplished, that's great. That's the way it ought to be, and that's the goal to which we do these things. But what if that doesn't happen? What if they just will not listen? They will not admit to doing anything wrong. They will not repent. What happens then? Jesus anticipated that. In verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, the refusal to repent leads to removal. You say, well, what does that exactly look like? For that, I'd like to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd mentioned that earlier. Those of you that know anything about the church at Corinth, you know it was a hot mess. There are just all kinds of problems going on in Corinth, and the letters to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with these problems. And one of them he deals with in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of that of a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Meaning a man was having an ongoing immoral relationship with his stepmother. I mean, you don't even see that on, you know,
reality TV, right? I mean, that's, you know, even they're like, ew.
And what was the church's reaction? Verse 2, and you are proud? You get the tone of, are you serious? You're proud of this? You've got open immorality happening, not outside the church. We're talking inside the church. This is a church member. It has this ongoing thing going on, and you're okay with it? Now, you might sit there and think, oh, that, I can't imagine a church would ever accept something like that. Really? It's happening all around us in the name of tolerance. Oh, we are tolerant. We allow everybody to come in. You know, everybody is welcome, which they should be. Church should be open to everybody, but not all lifestyles should be practiced within the church congregation. Sin is still sin, and we need to stand up against sin, and we don't just let it go. And these folks were like, hey, yeah, we're the model of political correctness here. We're tolerant. And Paul says, no, you should not be proud of this. He says, instead, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now, these, you might think, are drastic measures, and they are. If someone persistently remains in sin, they just continue, there is no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no even an acknowledgement that anything is going wrong, this is my life, I'm going to live it this way, nobody's going to tell me any different. If that persists, at some point, the church has to say, okay, you have the right to choose the way you live, but you cannot be a member of our fellowship anymore. The technical term for that is excommunication. And that's not a nice word. Not a word you hear much anymore because it's hardly ever practiced. Paul also talks about this in Titus 3:10. He says, warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. And he's again talking about within the church. You say, I can't imagine that'd be the case. Sure, it does happen. I knew one fellow in a church, and it's not this church, and it's not the other church, long time ago. There was a person who was convinced that their spiritual gift was stirring the pot. And they bragged about it. Yep, just here to stir the pot. Now, I got to admit, he got good at it, all that practice. He had everybody stirred up, including the preacher. I was not the preacher at that time. And he was proud of it. And the sad thing is, he was allowed to do it for years and years and years. Paul says, warn him a second time, and then be done. They need to be excluded. And you say, why? Why would you exclude someone from the fellowship? Two reasons. One is internal. When you allow sin to go unchecked within the body of Christ, it is going to affect the whole congregation. Corruption spreads. It's inevitable. And so by removing it, you maintain the health of your congregation, spiritually speaking. The other reason you do that is for the outside testimony of the church in your community. Because believe it or not, people outside the church, people who wouldn't darken the door of your church, people who have no belief in God whatsoever, have very high expectations of what the church ought to be, sometimes higher than the members of the church have themselves. And they know somewhere down deep in their hearts that the church is supposed to stand up against blatant sin. The church is supposed to be a model of right living, even though we don't always do it all the time. We don't just blatantly and flagrantly live a lifestyle that goes against the scripture. I know a lot of unbelievers that are like, I can't believe a church would allow that. It damages the testimony of the church to the outside world. And so for both of those reasons, the health of the church body, the testimony to the community, there are times when that difficult step needs to be taken. Refusal to repent can lead to a removal. And that means we don't communicate with them. We don't invite them over for dinner. We don't chit-chat about the weather and the sports and all that stuff going on. So why would I do that? Because you want to impress upon them the seriousness of what they're doing. You want to make them want to come back. That's the point. Again, don't ever lose sight of the goal. The goal is restoration. The goal is we want them to come back. And before they come back to us, they got to come back to God. They have to recognize their sin, repent to Him, be restored to Him, and then they can be restored in the fellowship. That's the point. And that always has to be foremost in our minds. It's not, there's the door and don't let it hit you on the way out. That's not the attitude of church discipline. It's not the way this is supposed to be done. This should break our hearts. Did you notice what Paul said to the Corinthians? He didn't say, shouldn't you be filled with anger and throw the bum out? Now that might be how we feel about it. That's not what he said. He said, shouldn't you be filled with grief? It ought to break our hearts because it breaks God's heart. And I think if churches would act in that way, you might see the desired result happen more often. I think we don't often do it the way the Bible says, and that's why it doesn't work the way the Bible wants. Now, at this point, our diagram probably looks like this. The rebellion leads to rebuke, leads to refusal, leads to removal. And that sounds so harsh. Oh, that's so unchristian, you might be thinking. And if that were the end of the story, he might have a point. But the whole goal here is restoration. Now, I'll admit, you take this step, it's risky. You may risk drive the person not only away from your church, but from God altogether. They might just say, well, that's Christianity, you can have it, and never come back. In these days, they can just go down the road to start in another church and maybe never even address what's going on in their lives. They might badmouth the church to the whole community, and as I mentioned, there have even been some that sued the church. And I really hate to admit, sometimes they've even won. But I think it's riskier to do nothing at all. If you allow sin to go unchecked within a church fellowship, it's going to have damaging results inside and outside the church. Now, once we do that, the ball is in the offender's court. It's up to them what happens next. They can stay in the removal and just stay on the outside the rest of their lives. That's their choice. But there also needs to be an alternative. There needs to be an open door. There needs to be that knowledge that if you repent, we will forgive. If you repent, we will restore. And that's where this becomes complete. See, the next part of the diagram, the removal, if it leads to repentance, then it leads to restoration. I know that's the long way around. It'd be nice if after the rebuke they repented and were restored. That's great. That would be very simple and you move on. But if there's that initial refusal to repent that leads to the removal from the church, when there's true repentance, there should be restoration. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth didn't quite see it that way. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it seems that the person did in fact repent. The church did what they were supposed to do. They told the person, until your lifestyle changes, you cannot be a member of this church. And at some point, that person repented. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. You see, again, the temptation is, you're out, stay out, right? I mean, if we go to all that hard work of doing it right, and it, now, let's just be honest, this is never pleasant. This is never an easy thing to do. It's always awkward at best. We go through all of that, and we finally do the right thing, and the person's out, and then they are repentant, and we're like, I'm not so sure I want to let them back in. Paul says, wait a minute, you're missing the whole point. We want them back. We want restoration. That's the whole goal. The same grace that God extended to us, we extend to our brothers and sisters. So bring them back. Upon repenting from the sin, they found forgiveness with God. Now the church must extend that forgiveness by restoring them. See, when this is done, forgiveness is very healthy. It's wholesome. It's a liberating act. It frees the person from the sin, from the shame, the guilt, all of it. Forgiveness can unleash joy. It brings peace. You see in it all of the highest virtues of love in action. This is what the church ought to be about. Grace, forgiveness, restoration. Now the Corinthians weren't quite ready to let the guy back in. They might have been embarrassed by his sin or maybe the rebuke that Paul had given them in the previous letter. For whatever reason, they were hesitant to restore him, but Paul knew that there was, and I would say is, no place in the church for man-made limits on God's grace. Can we agree to that? There is no place in the church for man-made limits on God's grace. God might forgive you, but I ain't. There is no place for that in the church. We should be reflecting that same grace. I like how a former Bible college professor of mine, Dave O'Brien, put it. He says, bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. In this holy body to which we belong, God doesn't amputate, he heals. And that's the goal. The goal is healing. The goal is restoration. Paul told them at the church in Corinth, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. We don't hold someone's sin over them for the rest of their lives. But how many churches do just that? We'll take one sin from somebody's past, probably one we haven't dealt with ourselves, and we'll hold it over them. We refuse to let them back in. We render them unfit for service or any kind of involvement. No, you can't. God might forgive you, but we're not going to. No one would say it, but that's what's being said. And that's not what the church is to be. When an offending brother or sister is disciplined according to the Bible and they repent, the church must forgive and restore the member, and that matter shouldn't be brought up again. We need to hear this balanced approach today. We tend to live on one of two extremes, either the extreme of letting everything go and never practicing any kind of church discipline, or going to the other extreme, we're so strict that really nobody fits in our narrowness. And we need to be in the balance. Michael Braun has written an excellent book entitled Second Class Christians, in which he writes, there is no incident in the New Testament of a church-imposed sanction that remained in force throughout the entire life of the believer. He adds, in the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through the imposition of church discipline were complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In short, the church is not a penal institution. In God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. Scripture calls such rehabilitation redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification. The church is to be concerned with restoration. When restrictions arise from disciplinary responses within the church, all such restrictions imposed by church discipline are hoped to be temporary. That's the goal. Now again, you put the ball in the offender's court. If they never repent, they never come back, but that's on them. It's not because we burn the bridge and won't let them back in. They carry with them as their primary concern the sole intention of bringing every party to full repentance. We're not trying to create a group of second-class Christians. But I want to tell you, in just about every church there is, I guarantee you there are people in that church body that feel like they're second-class Christians. They feel like, well, if they knew what I had done, or if they knew what happened in my life, or maybe they do know, and they're meant to be felt like, you just don't measure up. Oh, yeah, we might let you come in. You can worship. You can certainly put money in the offering. But, you know, you're not going to be involved in any way, shape, or form. That's not restoration, folks. Who are we to put saints on probation when God has forgiven them? When there's true repentance, there needs to be forgiveness. What happens when a church doesn't do that? Well, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. He says, the church must forgive and restore the repentant brother in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. When we refuse to restore and accept a repentant brother, we're giving Satan a beachhead. We're playing right into his hand because what is Satan? He's the accuser of the brothers, right? He loves to bring back our past and make us miserable. And when we do the same, we're just being his advocates. But when we extend forgiveness, when we restore a repentant brother back into the ranks, not only are we encouraging him or her, we send a message to the outside world that we're all about restoration. We show that we take sin and forgiveness very seriously. See, forgiveness brings a tremendous sense of cleansing and purity to the church. If Christians would really practice what the Bible teaches in this regard, think of how the church would be thought of in the community. Even within the church itself. I mean, if church members knew that the church takes sin seriously, and if I'm going to try to get away with something and not repent, there's some consequences involved, maybe they're less likely to do it to begin with, right? I mean, isn't that the whole point with our kids? We discipline them so that they might not do the same thing over again. Same thing works in the church body. You know, we sometimes talk about a healthy fear of God. That's not a bad thing. The fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. And the lack of which is often the beginning of immorality and corruption. And best of all, we find that just like parents of little children, when you discipline them early and often, you don't have to discipline them as much. Right? You almost work yourself out of a job in that regard. And when a church does it the right way, when they're doing it at God's way, you find you don't have to do it very often. We would also find ourselves not swinging back and forth like a pendulum from one extreme to the other, but finding that grace, that mercy, that love and forgiveness that's somewhere in the balance. That's really, truly reflecting what God is all about.